We're just over halfway through our series in the book of Joshua, and today we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 10. And as I read and reflected on this chapter this week, I remembered a hymn that we used to sing in the church that I grew up in. And the chorus of that hymn, you should be able to see it on the screen, it says, "Have faith in God, He's on His throne. Have faith in God, He watches o'er His own. He cannot fail, He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God." Now, you would think that telling a Christian, someone whose identity is defined by belief in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that having faith in God would be fairly unnecessary. But in the same way that repentance is an ongoing activity throughout the life of a Christian, having faith in God requires a persistent commitment to take courage and to find confidence in who God is and what He has said, rather than being affected by our circumstances and the uncertainty of what the future holds. The reality is, if we were to gauge things primarily on what we can see with our eyes, and what we can hear with our ears, and what we can understand with our minds, if our sense of hope was being determined by what we're feeling and what our emotions are telling us, then we would have every reason imaginable to be afraid all the time. But that's not what it means to be a Christian. You can be a Christian and function like that, but it's not what Christians are to do. Christians are called and even commanded to have faith in God. Jesus Himself says in Matthew 5:36, "Do not fear, only believe." And that's the big idea, the main takeaway from the history of the people of Israel that we're going to read about in Joshua chapter 10 this morning. Have faith in God. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to go ahead, if you haven't already, and turn to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, as we consider three reasons to have faith in God. Joshua chapter 10 says, "As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and to its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel.' Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord, and the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves at Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found and hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought these five kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And after Joshua struck them and put them to death, he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword, and he devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. That's where we're going to stop today. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we're going to look at three reasons here in this portion of Joshua chapter 10 to have faith in God. And the first of those reasons is found in verses 1 through 8, and that is, God uses imperfect circumstances to accomplish his purposes. Now, last week we read about the incident with the Gibeonites. These people from a fairly close city, they put on very old clothes, they took crumbly bread, and they came with worn out sacks and worn out skins, even mended skins, that they would have drank out of. They showed up to the Israelites, Joshua and the leaders of the people, and they said, we're from very, very far away. We've traveled all this way because we've heard about what God is doing through you. And so we're very far away. Believe us when we tell you that, and make a covenant with us that you will spare us. And so Joshua and the leaders, they listened to them. They looked at them. They examined their bread that they had brought. And they talked amongst themselves, and they made a decision. They did not seek the Lord, the text tells us. And they entered into a covenant with these people, only to find out that the people had deceived them. And so the rest of the Israelites, when they found out about this, they were very cross with their leaders. Well, now as we turn to the pages of Joshua chapter 10, we see that one of the Canaanite kings is alarmed when he receives this news that the Gibeonites have entered into a covenant with Joshua and the people of Israel. The first reason he's alarmed is because they've broken rank with the rest of the kings of the Amorites. Hey, wait a minute. We're all supposed to stick together, but you have made peace with our enemy. You've broken rank with us. And so our alliances are not as strong, perhaps, as we thought. But the other reason that this king was afraid was because Gibeon was a great city, and the men who were there were mighty warriors. And if a great city with mighty warriors felt so threatened that they would make peace, that they would surrender, then what does that mean for the rest of the Amorite or the Canaanite cities? Now, when people are afraid or stressed out or overwhelmed, there's something psychological that happens. It's called fight or flight. They either get real defensive or they want to withdraw. Well, this king, rather than running away, he jumps in to fight. And he gets four other kings with him and their armies to attack Gibeon. And what do the Gibeonites do? They say, "Hey, Israel, remember, we're your servants. We're getting our tail whipped. You have to take care of us. Come fight for us. Come defend us." Now, just think about this situation. The people of Israel have entered into a covenant with the people of Gibeon. First, it's cost the people of Israel land. Because God said, all that's over there is going to be your inheritance, Israel. But now minimally, Israel has to give up at least enough land for these people to live on. Even if they seize a lot of their land, they don't get all of their land because they've made a covenant with these people, so they have to leave land for them to live on. And they have to leave land for them to raise their flocks and to grow their crops on so that they can live, so that they can be sustained. So they're out land. They're out their inheritance. But now they're having to rally to protect these people who tricked them and basically robbed them of a portion of their inheritance. These are not ideal circumstances. And Joshua and the people, they have to protect them. They have to. They can't just say, "Hey, you guys got to fight your own fights." No, they're obligated to fight their fights with them and for them. Do you know why? Because they've entered into a covenant with them. They're bound by a covenant. This is not a phrase, a term that we use a lot. It doesn't necessarily hit home with us. So let me just pause here for a minute and underscore the significance of this, that they are bound by a covenant. If you are a Christian, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God who died for sins on the cross and rose again and who has made a way for sinners to have peace with God, and you believe that what Jesus did, that he did for you, that it counts for you, if you are a Christian and you believe that, then you have a covenant with God through Jesus. That means that God is bound to you. That God is obligated to fight with you, your battles, and to fight for you. If you are married, you have made a binding covenant before God with your spouse to love, honor, and cherish them for better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness as in health, until death do you part. Marriage is a big deal because it is a covenant, which is why the Bible says that adultery is so evil, because it's breaking a binding covenant. So married couples, fight with great urgency every thought, desire, relationship, and opportunity that would tempt you to be less than faithful to the obligation that you have before God to love, to honor, and to cherish your spouse as part of the covenant that you have made. Because covenants are binding. And so here's Joshua and the people of Israel, and they are bound by a covenant to the people of Gibeon. And this is not how you would script a military campaign to go into a foreign land and to drive out its inhabitants and possess the land. You wouldn't say, "Hey, let's make a peace treaty with some of our enemies that obligates us to fight their battles for them." This is not ideal circumstances. This doesn't seem to be advancing the cause of the Israelites. But notice what God tells Joshua in verse 8. Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. This sounds almost identical to what God tells Joshua back in chapter 1. Before God parts the Jordan River for them to cross on dry ground. Before God calls the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down so that they can go in and overtake the city. Before they've taken some of the devoted things and gotten beat at Ai. Before they've made a bad decision and not sought the counsel of the Lord. Before anything had happened, good or bad, God said, take courage. Your enemies will not stand against you. Well, here he is saying this exact same thing. Yes, the situation they're in right now, it could have looked different if things had been done differently. And no, Joshua and the people had not done everything the way that they should have. But what does God say? Basically, don't worry, Joshua. You haven't messed up my plan. This doesn't change what I'm going to do. I remember a conversation with my dad once, many years ago, 7 kids ago to be exact, and Margaret and I had been married for maybe just over a year, and we were talking about our plans to start a family, and my dad made the comment, if you wait till you can afford it to have kids, you never will. And his point was that there are no perfect circumstances in life. That if you're waiting for no risk, no uncertainty, still water, smooth sailing, then you'll be waiting forever. That's just not how life generally works when it comes to having children or anything else. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't have a plan or be wise or seek counsel. Yes, do all of those things. But if you're waiting for ideal or perfect circumstances, you will be waiting forever. Because rarely are the circumstances ideal or perfect. But God's plans and purposes are not contingent on the favorableness of our circumstances. You see, we can have faith in God to work and make things happen because God regularly, matter of fact, God ordinarily uses imperfect circumstances to accomplish his purposes. A guy named Chad O'Brien did not want to work on Sunday mornings. Those were not perfect circumstances for Chad. Chad was a born-again Christian. Chad was going to a Christian college. Chad wanted to be a preacher. Chad wanted to worship God. Church was a big deal to Chad because God was a big deal to Chad. But Chad's employer said, Chad, you're working this Sunday. I wanted to work on Sundays. I wasn't a Christian. I wanted to get drunk, smoke weed, and have sex. Working meant that I didn't have to go to church with my mom and dad. And what God did was God paired an aspiring preacher with extraordinary sinner stocking shelves on a Sunday morning so we could discuss the person of Jesus Christ, the question of my eternal destiny, and the reality of hell. Amen. You see, God uses imperfect circumstances to accomplish his purposes. And here is the most important thing in your life. Your salvation and your sanctification, or becoming like Jesus. They're just two sides of the same coin. That's the most important thing in your life. A lot of things have a place of importance, but this is of greatest importance. Your salvation and your becoming like Jesus. And the next most important thing in your life is other people's salvation and their sanctification, becoming like Jesus, and the role that you play in it. And you may think that the timing isn't right for you to share Christ with someone. The circumstances aren't perfect. And you may think that your schedule is just way too crazy to meet with someone to read the Bible together and discuss a book or do something that would further them along in the faith. You might think that the circumstances just, they're not good for you right now. Or you may think that life is too full to have someone in the church or a lost couple or an unchurched family over for a meal so that you can develop a relationship with them, leading to the sharing of God's word. You may think that it's just not a good time for us in life right now for that. You may think that whatever is going on with your kid right now, that God is far removed from their mind and not at all working in their lives. Well, here's what you need to know in all of those situations. God uses imperfect circumstances to accomplish his purposes. If God waited till things were perfect in our lives to work or to use us, it would never happen. And so we should quit waiting for things to be ideal or perfect as well. Instead, we have a reason to have faith in God, to trust him, to trust him to work, to trust in him and to make a move, because God uses imperfect circumstances to accomplish his purposes. The second reason to have faith in God is that God is able to do more than we can ask or think. And we see this in verses 9 through 15. After Joshua and the people of Israel had marched all night, they came to Gibeon, to the place of battle. And remember, they aren't going toe-to-toe with one king and one army. They're going toe-to-toe with five kings and five armies. And here's what God does. First, he throws the other armies into a panic, giving Israel the upper hand so that Israel can strike them with a great blow and cause them to flee and chase after them. Then he throws down large hailstones on the armies as they flee, killing more of the enemies as they flee than the Israelites were killing by the sword. And then the third thing that happens, it's one of the craziest events in the entire Bible. We all know there's only so many hours in a day, and they've got the enemy on the run. So what does Joshua do? He says, Lord, give us more hours in the day. Extend this day of victory so we can kill more of our enemies. Sun, stand still. And then God causes the sun to stand still. Side note, this is a crazy event in the Bible. How could God cause the earth to quit orbiting around the sun for an entire day? How could everything work the way it's supposed to work? And there's a number of theories to how it might have seemed like the sun or the earth stood still. There's a number of theories of how it may have seemed like that without it actually happening. I'm just going to let you know, I don't think any of those theories are really satisfying. I just think God's word says it. We should believe it. But the main point is that God did the fighting. That Joshua and the people, they fought a real battle with real swords against real people, but ultimately the victory was because God was granting them success. That God was doing for them more than they could ask or think. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Ephesians 3:20 says, that God does more than all we can ask or think. In my work with small town pastors, it's a ministry I help lead that focuses on healthy leaders and healthy churches in rural communities. In my work with small town pastors, I will occasionally come across an older brother in the Lord who's probably 30 years plus older than me, who's still in ministry somewhere. And on occasion, I'll come across one of these pastors, and they'll be familiar with First Baptist Aylesbury from years and years ago. And I'll hear this refrain. I've heard it more than once from these men that I've met at these events for pastors. They'll say, Aylesbury had three Baptist churches, Star Hope, New Hope, and No Hope. That's what First Baptist Aylesbury was called, No Hope. And I was reminded of that this week when I went down a rabbit hole in the education wing getting out totes that are filled with the history of First Baptist Church and minutes from members' meetings and old photos and a number of other things. And I came across the minutes from the February 1987 members' meeting where they took a vote of no confidence in a pastor who'd been here over 12 years.
and they fired him at a meeting that he wasn't even at because he preached too long, his sermons were hard for people to understand, and the church wasn't growing, and therefore it was his fault. And then I came across the letter that he wrote to the church very graciously. And then I also came across the letter of resignation from the pastor who followed him, who said, I hate to do this, but my time here has come to an end because this church will never grow with all of the relational conflict and infighting within this body. And listen, as I read those letters, and I read all of that, those notes, I felt sad, I felt angry, and I felt physically sick. It could have been the dust from 40 and 50 years but I felt physically sick, like just my mood cratered for like the rest of the day. And as we approach the 140th anniversary of this church at the end of this month, I want to let you know, it is nothing short of a miracle that this congregation is here today. God could have, should have, shut the doors on this place. And at moments, it probably looked like he was going to. But God is able to do more than all we can ask or think. God has done and is still doing something beautiful here. And if you're a member of this church, you're a part of that. You're a part of God's doing more than all we can ask or think. And it's all God. He gets all the credit, and he'll continue to. But you see, no matter how big the situation that we face is in life, regardless of how daunting the battle may seem, how hopeless it may appear, we are not limited by our ability to navigate it or fight it or figure it out, because God is able to do more than all we can ask or think. And if you are in Christ, he is going to do it. He is going to see it to completion, the good work that he has started in you. So have faith in God. The third reason that we see in the text to have faith in God is that God gives his people victory over their enemies. We see this in verses 16 through 27. While the armies of the kings of Canaan were running for their lives, these five kings decided to hide in a cave. And Joshua commanded that a large stone be rolled over the mouth of the cave and several men be left there to guard it while the rest of the Israelite warriors chased after the enemies on the run. And after all that fighting had been done, they returned to the cave and they brought out the kings. And Joshua had all the men present. And he had the chiefs, or the captains, of the army of Israel come forward. And he had them place their foot on the neck of these five kings. And Joshua then said to the men what the Lord had repeatedly said to him: do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And with that, Joshua struck each of the kings and put them to death. And there are two things that are happening here. First, God is granting his people victory over their enemies. And the death of these kings is the cherry on top of the battle that they had fought and won that day. But the second thing that's happening is Joshua is giving strength to his captains by inviting each to place a foot on the neck of their enemies as a vivid reminder that God would defeat all their enemies. Now, it's been said many times in this series, but it's worth repeating. Our situation is different from that of the Israelites in that God is not calling us to take up arms and to fight literal people and put them to death as his judgment against their sin and idolatry. Our enemies aren't actual flesh and blood people. That's what Scripture tells us. But that doesn't mean that we don't have any enemies. The Apostle Peter writes in his first letter in the Bible that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone whom he may devour. You see, we have a real enemy and the devil, who is more than simply a personification of evil. He is a real being, and he hates, and he lies, and he deceives, and he kills. But he's not like God, though. He's not all-powerful, and he can't be everywhere at the same time. So he uses demons, other rebellious angels. He uses sinners who don't know Christ. Sometimes he uses sinners who do know Christ. And he uses our own flesh. And if you're not a Christian, he really is not an enemy. There's no fight. You're actually a part of his kingdom. He's your master. You're just going with the flow. You don't even know it. That's exactly what Scripture says. But if you are a Christian, the struggle is real. And if you don't feel the struggle, maybe you should stop and ask why that is. If you are living consistent with the faith that you profess. But how will we ever win? How will you ever win such a fight against such an enemy? Well, if you belong to Christ, God will give you the victory over your enemy. In Romans 16:19, the Bible says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. Jesus will invite his people to put their foot not just on the neck, but on the head of their enemy as he seals the victory. And whether that enemy is sickness and disease, or death and loss, or financial devastation, or personal sins like lust, or pride, or greed, or gossip, or blatant spiritual warfare, or lies and character defamation, and all manner of things said and done against you, if you are in Christ, God will not let it get the best of you. It will not have the final word. He will keep you in the faith. He will not let you be overcome or undone. He will grant you the victory and invite you to stand on the neck of your ultimate enemy someday when he does away with sin and evil and all of its effects for all time. Because our text tells us God gives his people victory over their enemies so we can have faith in God. You know, sometimes the most obvious things, the really simple ones, are the ones that we need to be reminded of. Things like, have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches o'er his own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. If you have placed your trust in Christ, strengthen your confidence in God this morning, that he is in control, that he is at work, that nothing is impossible, and that he wants to use you for his purposes. But if you've not placed your faith in Christ today, you're currently on the side of God's enemies. But God has put forth his son, Jesus, as a peace offering so that you can be reconciled to God and you can enter into an everlasting covenant of peace with him. And all you have to do is acknowledge your need and cry out to him. Just say something like, God, I admit to you I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Take my life and make it yours. And God is faithful and just to forgive and to bring you in and to make you his child. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you so much that you are a mighty God. We thank you that there is no enemy who can stand against you. There is no opponent who is too great for you. And we thank you, Father, that you have made a way for your enemies to become your children through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray today that for all those here who belong to Christ, who have surrendered their lives to you and have taken hold of your invitation to put their trust in Jesus, I pray, Lord, that today you would strengthen their confidence in you, that they would have faith in you, assurance in you, amidst all the circumstances and uncertainty of life, that they would have faith in God. And Father, I pray for any here today, even among our children, who has not yet surrendered their life to Christ, that you would bring them to faith in God. Help them to see with their eyes their own need of forgiveness. Father, help them to hear with their ears the invitation of your gospel to come and receive Christ. And I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, we love you, we bless you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.